at times in a number of churches and has served there, and it's a privilege for me to give him the pulpit this morning to share the Word of God. Receive him well.
Thank you. I got this. Thank you, Pastor Phil. I'm not sure if it sounds good to hear that I've been a pastor in a number of churches or not. The reality is I've pastored as a lead pastor once. I've associated pastor twice, once with Pastor Phil. And the rest of my ministry, the last 10 years, has been spent working with churches in transition. So I would go in and spend a few months, 6 months, up to 2 years in churches who are actually looking for pastors, which is a heart of mine. Love church. I still believe that the church, not the building, but the church is the people, is the means by which God communicates his grace to the world. And we are the message that people see and read. So that is the many churches that I have pastored. And if you want to talk about it at some point in time, I'm happy to do that. Because I'm not just a rambler. Straggling around here and there, but It's a privilege to be here, and Pastor Phil, I do appreciate the trust that you have given me to be able to present and share this morning. As has already been read and sung about a little bit, we're in the Christmas season. We're looking forward to and anticipating, of course, the celebrations, the message, the meaning behind the season. The time that we find ourselves in right now. And I want to look at a different passage this morning than what Julie read. As she read from Luke, of course, we talk about the manger. We see all of the surrounding things of Jesus' birth. I want to look at Matthew this morning, which has a bit of a different take. Matthew's account of Jesus' birth begins with an entirely different focal point. It's not the nativity. It's not the weary couple in an overcrowded community. He doesn't begin with no vacancy at any hotels or a unique star in the sky or the fanfare of angels proclaiming to the shepherds the good news. And he doesn't even begin with the baby in a manger. No. Matthew begins the nativity story much earlier than the manger scene, citing a long and almost monotonous genealogy. And I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 1, if you will. Turn or tap there, and we're going to take a look at this. And I'm going to give you a warning up front. This may be difficult to go through for you. It may be something in your mind, would go, what in the world are we focusing on this for? What is this? So as you listen, as I read, and you follow along, I want to challenge you to do something. And that is simply to look for things that kind of strike you as odd. Why would Matthew say that? Or why would he word it that way? And if you would, I'll ask you to stand as we read God's Word this morning together. Would you stand? Matthew chapter 1, if you've turned or tapped there, we're going to begin at verse 1. Get ready for the exciting 17 verses to follow. Matthew chapter 1 begins, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. You still with me? You okay? Okay. Just hang on, just a few more verses. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiad, Abiad, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliad, and Eliad, the father of... I just read that, didn't I? See, I'm getting caught up in all these names. Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. How are you doing? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. As tedious as it can sometimes seem, I pray that in this moment, in this time, that your word would come alive to us. And Father, the message that you desire to be heard for each individual that you have orchestrated to be here this morning, I pray that it would speak to each one of our hearts. Begin here with me. And Father, may you be glorified this morning, and may your character be elevated, and may Jesus be revealed. In Jesus' precious name, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. You can just turn to somebody and say, oh, this is going to be interesting. Did anything stand out as odd to you? Anything as it was being read and as you saw it on your screen or your page that you thought, now why would he say it quite like that? Now, how many here would be honest enough to admit that when you're reading through the Bible or reading Scripture and you come to a genealogy, you kind of hit the first few begats if you're in the King James, or so-and-so gave birth to so-and-so, or so-and-so's father was this, that you go down to the bottom and go, let's get on to the better stuff. How many would be honest and say that? Okay, yeah. Been there. I understand. I get that. How many of you were honestly thinking, Greg, what in the world are you going to be talking about today? You can be honest. Okay, I got a couple. Thank you. I appreciate the honesty. I really do. But let me say this right off the top. There are some things that we, when we skip through the genealogies, when we breeze through them and we hit them and it's kind of monotonous, like think of First Chronicles, like 9 chapters of names, and we just want to breeze through these and not catch the significance of it, and we sometimes miss that. Well, I want to say right off the top that Christmas is much more than the birth of a baby in a manger some 2,000 years ago. It's about an arrival. Revelation 13 indicates clearly that God had planned for the arrival of his Son even before the foundation of the world was established. He was. Christmas Nativity is about Jesus, who is God existent before time as we know it began, arriving on the scene, taking the form of humanity. But Christmas is still much, much more than that. It's not just the arrival of the divine in human form, but it's the beginning of a story of how God came to restore relationship with broken and fallen humanity. Jesus will mature, he will grow, he will be tempted, as Julie said, to sin on every front, like all of us have. Yet the difference being, he did not yield. He stayed true to the Father and became the sinless sacrifice for us. He was a substitute. taking what we deserved, death, placed in a tomb, and as he predicted, 3 days later, rose victorious over death and the grave, securing the means by which sinful people could be reconciled to a loving and divine Father. The Christmas story is so big. It's so all-encompassing. It's not just about a baby in a manger. And see, that's not even all. He appeared to many people after the resurrection, eating with, talking with, and teaching them, and then made a promise that he would then return again. See, Christianity is not primarily about self-improvement. It's not just a place to find inspiration and guidance for life. Of course, when you commit your life to Christ and you embrace the gospel, there is a radical change that takes place within our lives. That's natural. But this is just a starting point. The starting point is to believe the report of what happened in history. Did God really become a human being? Did Jesus really live and suffer and die for you? Did he really rise triumphant over the grave? If that's the case, then all the other things he claimed can be accepted as true. But if the biblical story of the Nativity is not a declaration of the greatest events in history, then Christianity is nonsense. Christmas, the Nativity, and in particular the genealogy shows us that the person of Jesus is rooted in history. He's not a fabrication. He has real roots tied to real people, real history, making this whole Christianity claim worth looking into. There's a lot that we can glean from this genealogy. More than you might think as you skim quickly through. And even as we began to read this morning, hoping to get to some better stuff. However, I want us to focus on just simply two truths today in our time this morning. The first is this: God may take his time, but he always keeps his word. God may take his time, but he always keeps his word. Can you say that with me? God may take his time, but he always keeps his word. Take a look at the last verse we read, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now here's, who's quick at math this morning? How many generations is that? How many? 14, 14, 14? Okay, how many generations? That's a lot of generations. That's a lot of years. Well, what's the significance of this? Well, if you're familiar with the story in Genesis 12, 3, where God calls Abraham to leave his home and head for a new land, God promises Abraham that all the peoples of earth will be blessed through his descendants. And Matthew's genealogy reminds us of the promise of a Messiah took a very long time to come to pass. A long time. See, God may take his time. It may even seem like an understatement. God does take his time. But he always keeps his word. However, that's not the first promise of God regarding a Messiah to come. No, you can actually go further back in Scripture to the account of Adam and Eve's disobedience. When God confronts them, he offers a promise in Genesis 3:15 that one would come who would crush the head of Satan and defeat evil. There is a promise of the seed of woman. And that effectively adds another 19, give or take, a couple hundred years, 19 to 2,000 years of waiting for a promise to be fulfilled. Man, and you thought you had to wait a long time for God to come through. Millennia passed before the angel appeared to Mary and told her about the child she would conceive. The promise of God was a long time in coming. In fact, there was even a time of space of about 400 years, they believe, where God seemed very silent preceding the birth of Jesus. He sent no prophets to speak to the nation. It was a long, dark, and quiet season. And from the inside, I imagine it felt as though God had forgotten them, that he was not coming. He did not care, or maybe they began to lose hope. How many here have believed that you have had a word or a promise from God from years ago that you're still waiting for its fulfillment? Anybody? I trust that this reminder today will stir something within you that you do not lose hope, but that you can continue to hold hope out, realizing, yes, God takes his time, but he always keeps his word. He may seem to have forgotten, but he hasn't. He may seem to be inactive or unconcerned or uncaring, but he is actively at work in ways that we cannot even begin to perceive or imagine. He's orchestrating events, people, and places to ensure that at the right time, at the perfect time, his promise is fulfilled. And I would go on to say that he is deeply, deeply concerned for us. That's evidenced in the birth and the death of Jesus Christ. His love transcends the immediate, and his grace extends to the time of waiting that he is allowing us to go through. As a matter of fact, this is one of the main themes of the Nativity story. And of course, we see it evidenced in many people's lives throughout Scripture. Time and time again, there is a promise given, a dream given, a hope stirred, a word that is spoken, and there's years of waiting. Sometimes trial, sometimes difficulty. Sometimes at that moment where there just seems to be no more hope, God comes through. His word is kept. His promise is there. See, this genealogy tells us that the nativity means that God is working out his purposes and his will. He is working to fulfill them. It's probably just much slower than we hope or desire. The Nativity reaffirms that despite appearances to the contrary, our God is sovereign. He is actively at work, ensuring that his plans and purposes will be fulfilled in the perfect time. So, what are you waiting for? What is the promise that you're holding on to? What is it that just seems so long in coming? I'm going to invite the worship team to come back. Don't get too excited. It's not quite over yet. But they're going to lead us in a hymn, an old Christmas hymn that speaks of a longing that they had for the coming Messiah. And if you can, as we sing this song together, if you could put yourself in the place of somebody who has been anticipating and longing for the promise to be fulfilled. As a matter of fact, it's been stories and years and generations of this story being told that a Messiah would come, a Messiah would come. We're expecting it in our generation. We're expecting it in our time, but that generation passed away. And this has been passed on story after story after story. And there's still a little bit of a hope that's burning in your spirit going, maybe this is the year. Maybe this is the time that God will come true and through with his promise. Can you put yourself in that kind of a situation and sing this with us? Would you just stand for a moment and just sing with us as we anticipate God's fulfillment of his promise? Allow your heart to be stirred by the words of this song.
Thou long expected Jesus, all to set thy people free from our fears and sins. Release us, let us find our rest in thee. Hear
may be seated. And what I find intriguing is that with all the anticipation, with all the hope of the Messiah, that he was still very misunderstood. God may take his time, but he keeps his promises. The second thing that I want us to glean today is this. The Nativity is a picture of God's radical grace and acceptance. The Nativity is a picture of God's radical grace and acceptance. I remember a time in elementary school, we had to do a project. And the project was to create a family tree. And in the creation of this family tree, I was a little bit hesitant because we had to present it before the class. It wasn't just for the teacher to see. And I wasn't just hesitant because I didn't like standing in front of the class and talking. I was hesitant because there were people on that family tree that, quite frankly, I thought I really didn't want to admit they were family. And I can remember Mom going, "Greg, you can't just delete people. You can't just take them out of the family tree." And I'm going, "Why not? I mean, if my classmates know that's my cousin, they're going to treat me differently." And there was this desire just to kind of take them out of that and not admit that they were a part of my family. Now, be honest. How many here would admit to similar thoughts? Okay, oh good, I'm not alone. I was so fearful that it might have been just me. But, you know, Christmas is coming, right? And some of those people might just happen to be around the table with you. What I find interesting is in Jesus' day, there was a similar mindset. It was your family, your pedigree, your clan, the people you were connected to that identified who you were. Your genealogy, the list of family, was a way to say to the world, "This is who I am." And people in Jesus' day also tinkered with their family trees. It's interesting because we know, for example, that Herod the Great purged many names from his public genealogy because he didn't want anybody to know that they were associated with him. But what I find really intriguing here is Matthew's approach. Matthew's approach to Jesus' genealogy, he does the exact opposite. He doesn't hide or conceal anything. As a matter of fact, he begins to talk, and the Holy Spirit inspires him to include and highlight people that would be culturally negative, and they would represent well on somebody looking for a good reputation based on their family. For starters, Matthew intentionally adds five women to the genealogical record. Now, this may not seem odd to us. However, let me just say this. In ancient patriarchal societies, a woman was virtually never named in a public list of this nature, let alone five of them. So, just as a side note, for those that have ever felt or used Christianity or the teachings of God to suppress women, you do not understand the heart of God. God is the greatest liberator of women of all time. And that's worth another sermon for another day, but we'll continue on here. Now consider this. Three of the five women listed were Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. These were not even Jewish women. They were two Canaanites and a Moabitess. To the ancient Jew, these nations were unclean. They were forbidden entrance into the temple and kept away from worship. They're social outcasts. Then there's another surprising dimension to it. By naming these particular women, Matthew deliberately causes his readers to recall some of the most horrendous and despicable and immoral acts in the Bible. For example, in verse 3, he says that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. If you're not familiar with the scriptural story, let me just, and if you are, I'll just remind you of it briefly, just a quick snapshot. Judah was Tamar's father-in-law, who had treated her unfairly when, after her husband, his son, passed away. After years of mistreatment, Tamar tricks Judah into having sexual intercourse with her by dressing as a prostitute whom he hires. She naturally becomes pregnant by her father-in-law. I mean, it's horrendous. Even though Jesus was descended from Perez, not Zerah, Matthew includes both Perez and Zerah and both Judah and Tamar to ensure that we don't leave any part of this historical account out. It's incredible to think that Jesus came, the Messiah came from this dysfunctional family. And do you remember Rahab? Rahab listed here in the genealogy. Not only is she a Canaanite woman, but she's also a prostitute. On the record for all to see. Although in verse 6, there is a glimmer of hopeful pride. Here we see that there is a king. King David is in Jesus' lineage. However, don't get too excited yet, because Matthew adds a very intriguing statement. And I don't know if you caught it when I read through it, but it says, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Well, this is a strange statement. Why not just say it as David was the father of Solomon, or at least list her name? We know it was Bathsheba. But Matthew, again, is compelling us to look deeper, to search our minds, to search scriptures, to understand this terrible, terrible chapter in Israel's history. And again, if you don't recall, I will just give you a brief snapshot. David was anointed king before Saul was had released the throne, and Saul grew jealous and was trying to kill David. And during this time, David ran for his life. And a group of men followed him into the wilderness. They supported him. They risked everything for him. They even put their lives on the line to protect David. And they were called David's mighty men. Now, Uriah was one of these mighty men, a friend of whom David owed his very life. Yet years after David became king, he sent the army to fight, and he remained home. One evening, while he walked on the palace terrace, he noticed a beautiful woman bathing, and he lusted after her. And he summoned his servants to see who she was, and they informed him that this is Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite's wife. Basically, it's your friend's wife, man. And despite her marital status and the fact of Uriah's loyalty to David, he summoned for her to be brought to him. They spent the evening together, and David sends her home the next day. Shortly after, of course, she lets David know that she is pregnant. And David's first response to this news was to try to cover it up. David then summons for Uriah to be brought from the battlefield, brought home. And David's hoping that he will go in and be with his wife and then naturally assume that it's his child. But Uriah didn't do that. His attitude was, while my comrades are fighting, there's no way I'm going in and spending time with my wife to enjoy that simple pleasure. And when David found out this, he then sent a letter with him to the chief captain that said something to this effect: put Uriah on the front line, and when he is in place, everybody withdraw from him. And Uriah was killed. Well, we understand that David then took Bathsheba as his wife and married her. Now, as the story unfolds, that child dies. However, one of the following children was Solomon, from whom Jesus is descended. Do you understand why Matthew left Bathsheba's name out? It wasn't a slight on Bathsheba at all. As a matter of fact, it was more of a slam and a condemnation to David for his actions. And it was out of this dysfunctional family and out of that deeply flawed man that the Messiah came. See, in Jesus' genealogy, outsiders, adulterers, incestuous relationships, and prostitutes are all included for everyone to see. We are reminded that even prominent men in Jesus' family, like Judah and David, were moral failures. You have cultural and ethnic outcasts. The law of Moses excluded these people from the presence of God, and yet they are all publicly acknowledged as Jesus' ancestors, a part of his lineage. Man, and you thought you had some nuts in your family tree. I thought I had some in mine. So what does all that mean? Well, first, it shows us that people who are excluded by culture, excluded by respectable society, even people that are excluded by God's law, can be brought into Jesus' family. It doesn't matter your pedigree. It doesn't matter how heinous your sin. It doesn't even matter how unworthy you feel personally. If you repent and believe in Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross for your behalf, the grace of Jesus Christ covers your sin and reconciles you with God the Father. I love the way John puts it in John 1, 12 and 13. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you have done in your life. And I know that even as believers, there can be moments, there can be times within our life where we feel we are unworthy. And it creates a bit of a gap, a bridge, or a wall between God and us. And I trust that the Nativity today reminds us that all who come to Jesus are welcome. It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter your history. The invitation is open, and you may come. And then on the other hand, we have a king. We have King David. He was a man, not a woman. He was a Jew, not a Gentile. He was royalty, not a commoner. He had all the worldly credentials that you could ever have going for you. Yet, as Matthew shows here, it's only by God's grace that he is in God's family. An incredible man like David. See, it's not the good people who are in and the bad people who are out. Everyone is in only by the grace of Jesus Christ. It's only because of what Jesus has accomplished that we can have right standing before God. I love this quote I read a little while ago. There is no one, not even the greatest human being, who does not need the grace of Jesus Christ. And there is no one, not even the worst human being, who can fail to receive the grace of Jesus Christ when there is repentance and faith. We are all welcome to come. Because in Jesus Christ, prostitute and king, male and female, Jew and non-Jew, one nationality, another, moral or immoral, we all sit down as equals. We're equally sinful and equally lost. But we're equally loved and we're equally accepted. Now, there is so much more we could glean from this genealogy that we read. But I want to encourage you with those two things. God may seem slow, but he always keeps his promises. And the second is God's radical grace. No matter who you are or what you have done, God will welcome you. If I can, I'm going to invite the worship team to come. I know this is spur of the moment. Could you come and just prepare to lead us in the song, All My Life You Have Been Faithful? As we were singing that this morning, I went, we got to close with this. As the team prepares, we'll release them in a moment to lead us, but I just want to pray with you. Is that okay? I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads and just close your eyes. I would like the opportunity to pray specifically for you. I know it's a very different passage of Scripture to begin to focus on the Nativity. And I trust that the Holy Spirit quickens to your heart the truth of His Word and what we have and can see contained herein. God may be slow. There may be something you've been holding on to, holding out for, hoping for. It might be the salvation of a family member. It might be a promise that God whispered to your spirit many years ago that you've been holding on to, and it just does not seem to be coming to pass. I want to encourage you with God's word today. God may take His time, but He keeps His promises. He keeps His promises. And I know it's hard for us to accept because we love our timelines. But there are some promises that God may have whispered into your spirit that may not even come to pass in your lifetime. God is orchestrating. God is working. And what we didn't look at was a passage of Scripture that said, in the fullness of time, Christ came, born of a woman. God is working circumstances and people and places to orchestrate what is essential for the fulfillment of His word in your life. And if you've been holding on, and it seems like it's dragging on and on and on, I want to pray that God would instill a fresh sense of hope in your spirit. So if that's you, would you just lift your hand so I know? Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate your honesty. Thank you. And for others here, you may not have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ already. Maybe you're here just out of curiosity, wondering what in the world is happening, and it just happens to be Christmas time. Maybe something was stirred in your heart where you desire to understand experientially what we talk about as the forgiveness of sin, God reconciling you to Himself. If that's you, would you just raise your hand, please? Okay. Could I ask us all to stand together? I'm going to pray, and then we will close with this song together this morning. I want to pray for you. Father, I thank You for this group of fine people that stand before Me today. I thank You for their very lives. I thank You for the fact that they're in this place to honor You, to worship You, and to hear Your word this morning. And Father, for those that have a sense of longing, a sense of delay, even with a word or a promise that You have given, It just seems like a long time coming. I pray, God, that you would instill a fresh sense of hope in their spirit, that you would begin to birth a fresh faith that would rise up and a hope that would stir and allow them to stay focused and continually their gaze upon you. I pray, Father, that there would be an encouragement that would be brought into their spirit, that, somehow your spirit would speak into their lives. Hope. And encouragement this morning. And Father, for others that maybe have sensed a distance from you, maybe it's a secret sin or something that has come between us and you, Father, something that we know about that nobody else knows about, I pray, Father, that in this moment they would reach out to you and receive your grace and forgiveness. Father, we submit ourselves to you. And to your good care. And I pray, Father, that this season we would remember the incredible gift of Jesus, but what it means in its entirety for us. Father, it's more than a baby in a manger. It is a life changed by the presence and the power of God. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Would you join with us as Julie and the team leads us in this song?
Your mercy never fails.